Once again, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you for another opportunity to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for how far you've helped us in studying and understanding the synoptics. In this instance, the book of Matthew. We ask that you grant our hearts much more understanding, that everyone here submit to the lordship of your word, as together as a church we behold Jesus Christ your Son, as he sees us in him. We exalt him above all else, above our thoughts, above our thinking patterns, and he remains glorified, and we are edified. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. What we'll do is to close Matthew tomorrow. Then, I suppose either next week or the one after, we will look at the background again. You know, we examined that on Saturday, exploring the Old Testament, as it were. We're going to do a bit more of that in the coming days. And so, I expect that you are studying them together. As much as you have topics, subjects, try and not compartmentalize Bible study. What I mean, where you say, okay, this is faith and this is prayer. No. The whole soundness of doctrine is to come to the knowledge of God, and that should be what should be particular to you as a person. If you start doing that, you breed what Paul warned Timothy about, itching ears, you know, where you prefer fables than the soundness of Bible doctrine. So 1 Corinthians 15, there will be a couple of things to look into about trying to bridge them. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And so we said, Paul received this fulfillment, which we can reliably refer to as the eyewitness account. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, just about four chapters before, Paul says, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And that is an eyewitness fact of scripture, which fulfillment was found in the four gospels. Now let's address something we said before. Of course, we said the phrase gospel is an Isaiah phrase. You can't, when you hear gospel, your mind goes to Isaiah 52, for example. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. The good tidings and published good things, Isaiah 52 verse 7. You have a Romans 10:15 part. So what is publishing is salvation, and that God has returned. That's Isaiah 52 verse 7. That would lead you to Isaiah 52 verse 13. Then verse 15 through to Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our report? And then Isaiah 61 verse 1 and 2. To preach the gospel, then the acceptable year of the Lord, the vengeance of the Lord, and all of that. So you see that that phrase gospel has to do with the return of the kingdom, the return of the king, and it is to announce an arrival. God has come, so therefore the gospel will incorporate the incarnation and what Jesus did amongst men. Then subsequently we see it being led into his resurrection. So that is why it's called the gospel. That means the writers of the epistles, when Jesus says, go and preach the gospel, even in the four gospels, when he said to them, go and preach the gospel, what he read to them was Isaiah. That is the Isaiah 52:7 Isaiah 53, and so on and so forth. That's what he read to them. That it means the king has come. That's why he says, preach and say, the kingdom has come. Because that is the reference of Isaiah 52. So you can't have the gospel without a king, and you can't have a king without a territory. And you can't have a territory and a king claiming the territory without enemies that were defeated. So when it says how Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, how he was buried, raised again according to scriptures, and that will be with the mindset that your study should incorporate the incarnation itself. So the word gospel relates to what Isaiah referred to as the kingdom has come, which means the king has returned. And a crucial element is what he says in 14, as the hallmark of it, is if he is not risen, then there's nothing we are saying. And then 17, if he's not risen, then our faith is vain and you are yet in your sins. So by saying you are yet in your sins, he identifies the enemies that the king had to defeat to claim the territory. You are yet in your sins, which is, let's use Old Testament background, which means that you are still under captivity, alright? Which means you are still in exile. That's what it means. But if the king has come, they are not in exile, and then you are in the promised land, etc., etc. Do you understand that? So that's the background of those statements. So it therefore becomes interesting if we turn the gospel to a social message. You know, it's like you have missed the entire truth. It's not a social message. The gospel has the enemies that were defeated in the conquest of the king. So, having said all that, the four gospels become an integral part of the narratives. In other words, the narratives there. Let me again reiterate some things that we've said. I was looking through the notes on, I asked someone to do some notes for me on the doctrine of righteousness, which I taught some 14 years ago at FBFM, right? You know FBFM? As I was looking through the notes, one of the things I taught there was the wrath of God is man-made, that the wrath of God is what man finds himself in disobedience. And I got interested that a couple of things I was now explaining, I had done it way back. You know, I looked at it. I'm going to ask them to release. You see what I'm talking about. So sometimes it takes to repeat things again and again. And I mentioned that this wrath, is where does it come from? That wrath came from man. That it's not God. That God doesn't change. It's in that series. That God doesn't change. That wrath came from man. But over the years, we've seen that we've taken time to explain them in more details for you to see. So many times, as one who teaches in any format, ensure that you repeat yourself well. No matter how simple things are, repetition is what makes them last in the minds of people. Does that make sense? Now, you know, we have been driving in the issue of context for a while now. That is, you cannot, and yesterday I talked about wisdom. We said knowledge are facts, right? We said understanding is contextualized knowledge. Remember that yesterday? Where you say, okay, this in context, this is what this means. So you can have two same words, two same events, but they mean similar, different things when you look at the context, how they happened. Someone can come and slap someone, and you say assault. Then another person will slap another person, you say self-defense. Another will slap another person, you say they were praising each other. It depends on the context that it happened. So, which means that in your study of scriptures, you must obey context. What was happening for that to happen? I mean, it's as simple as that. You know, every time you see the ball in your net, you know, if the ball is kicked by your player into a net in football, you are happy. You are glad that, oh, they kicked the ball into the net. But if it happens to be your own net, then you just say, is this a curse from the fathers? Which means that you have to contextualize what happened, who did what, where did he do it to, and all of that. So within your study of scriptures as well, you must look at the context. And I suppose that when we, on Saturday, it got to your attention why the teachers of either Jesus and then the apostles took so long in teaching. You can see that the Old Testament cannot be ignored. You can't even ignore things that you can't explain. You'll have to find one way or the other to understand it. Because Joshua 1:8 says, all that is written therein. So, those areas that you were looking away from are areas you have to meditate upon. And that meditation is what produces understanding. So, all that is in therein. And that is how the study of scriptures ought to be. So, in the book of Matthew, we said again that the background is that those who were listening, what was being read to them at any instance was the Old Testament. So let's look at it like this. It means that the Old Testament has become everybody's source of information. Even with the harbinger of the epistles. I said that to say this. There's a point in our studies to say, spend more time in the epistles, which is still legitimate and valid. Spend a lot of time in the epistles. But as you keep growing, you discover that really, you have to spend as much time in the Old Testament. The moment you now have the understanding of the epistles, then you now have to spend more time in the Old Testament books. Because the Old Testament books is exactly where those who were present when Paul wrote the epistles were what they were reading and studying. I've said it many times that the epistles were follow-up letters. They are follow-up letters of explanation that have been done already in the Old Testament, around the Old Testament, you know, to the churches. So Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 28, we said Matthew shows us that his material, his synoptic, was to make disciples. So he arranged it in a format that is like a systematic study in chronology, the way the events, the timing, how they happened. And we also said that he sandwiched, remember, miracles and teaching, then experiences. Miracles, teaching, and experiences. So it's expected as well that we should be able to sandwich the teaching, the miraculous, the experiences. It further addresses that we also must see miracles and teaching as partners in progress. One doesn't replace the other and vice versa. No. It's not so taught. I'll remind you again what I said. That when some people came up with the argument against the charismatic ministry, there are a couple of things I'm going to ask you. Well, in case you didn't know, and I knew this when I was even in secondary school. When I found out that NIV marked out Mark 16, I said, this is not found in the original manuscript. This is some of my favorite texts, and it's not found in the original manuscript. I said, so somebody now told me that there are many original manuscripts, don't mind them. Bessie did not know. He heard it from somebody too. You know, but over time, it became an argument of some folks that there is nothing legitimate about having, because if you look at Mark 16, he that believes, these are the signs. You know, nobody's going to fault the apostles being given a ministry of the miraculous. That's already embedded in the four gospels. But when you say to every believer, then that's where you start having arguments. Then as you are making your argument, they show you proof that Mark ended in verse 8, 16. Then you start to wonder what's going on. And like we said the other day, aside Mark, there's no other clear reference that believers outside the 12 ought to work miracles. Now when you go to the book of Acts and say, well, what about Philip? They'll say, well, that happened at the incidence of God. That is not sustained. You know, and that can also be argued. So, in that order, you have Mark 16, which we have done enough argument to sustain the addition from verse 9 to 20. Hope that's very clear. But then there's another place, and I mentioned that on Saturday. When he said to them, while we looked at the format of discipleship, and I said to you that when he said, go and make disciples of every nation, in verse 19, And we looked at the pattern of discipleship that he practiced, taught, then showed them what to do. Then the disciples went to do exactly what he was doing. So that discipleship. Mathechio, Mathetes. We said that. Then we said that by verse 20 of Matthew 28, when he told them, teaching them to observe, didasco, what things soever I have commanded you, lo, I'm with you always. And we asked the question, where did he command them? We said that must be in the synoptic. So which means that, teaching them to observe things I have commanded you, which means if he has commanded, I would say within the Great Commission, will also come the raising of the dead, casting out of devils, and then cleansing of lepers, Matthew 10. So, and you can't come to that conclusion except you have systematically explained the format of discipleship. Hope you are following what I'm saying. So Matthew was so arranged so that you can see it in that format. Now, another thing we should observe. The first major sermon is from Matthew 5 to 7. And it ended, please listen carefully, it ended with a parable. And that parable is about building a house. Building a house. Oikodomio, epokodomio, building a house. He that builds his house upon the rock and upon the sand. Then you race down 9 chapters after, which looks like the middle of the book. Then you have, who do men say that I, Son of Man, am? And you say, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Then it says, don't let that more by Jonah, for first of all, to you, for first in heaven. Then it says, upon this rock, I will build my church. So, we have one, the building that is on the rock, by believing in Jesus. How is it going to happen from the resurrection of Mark 16? Then, we're not there yet, but we're going to get there this evening. Matthew 24, where he says, they now asked him, what is going to happen to the temple? And the building, they told them this one was going to come down. So which means that we're going to see a house destroyed and a house built. Within the book of Matthew, that parable was explained. The one built on the sand and the one built on the rock. The one built on the sand is by men and by things. When winds come, it will blow it away. But the one built on the rock, which is what Jerusalem was surrounded with, is the one built upon the resurrection of Jesus. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? And sandwiched in that is Matthew 18, which is a people. A gathering of people, the ecclesia, which was originally the synagogue. And so, at the end of Matthew, will come make disciples of all nations. So let's filter what we have said well. In Matthew 7, on the rock. The next chapter, it now says, verse 11, people will come from the north, the east, and come to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is every nation. Okay? In Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of the prayer against it. Matthew 8 is going to be a family, an ecclesia, a synagogue. Then he now tells you in Matthew 24, it's not going to be this building. Then Matthew 28:19, every nation. Does it make sense now? So he taught it systematically for you to see it. So what is built upon the sand is going to crash, and that's the building they were looking at, and also the nation. There will be a nation that's going to be built on the resurrection. Okay? So, that is the format. You are going to see a progression of thought in what Matthew put down in gathering information around the person of Jesus. Another element in the writing of Matthew is the use of the word anagnosko. Now, we did on Saturday, looked at the Matthew 5. You have heard, and now I say to you, and I told you to see the difference between you have heard, now I say, from it is written. It looks like the same, but it's not. And so, what is Matthew saying? You know, we also said that Matthew documented the encounters of Jesus with the Pharisees and the scribes more than any other synoptic. In other words, he wanted us to learn from the conversations. The conversations, therefore, was, as it were, Jesus confronting the interpretation of the Old Testament that was prevalent. One other thing we are going to see in Matthew's account is that Jesus, alright, reworks the interpretation of his day, how the Old Testament was interpreted. So when he says, you have heard, and now I say to you, it's basically that you have been so taught. So at the end of it, the people came to the conclusion, this man taught with authority, not as the scribes. So that was the breath of, you have heard, now I say to you. Listen carefully. And everything he said and taught, for example, when he spoke about love, he was quoting Leviticus 11:44. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the love. And he explained that love, again in Matthew 22, the great commandment of the law. So, when he said that, they said, this is my teaching with more authority than the scribes. It meant that his interpretation of the Old Testament was more authoritative and final than, as it were, the, call it incremental, call it almost there, interpretation of the Pharisees and the scribes. Hence, in their conversations, whether you look at the Matthew 12:3 conversation, 12:3, 12:5, yes, or you look at the conversation of Matthew 12:3, 5, yes, or the conversation of Matthew 15, you can add that because it's still relevant. Verse 16, that's how you do, you understand? But then precisely Matthew 19:4. Have you not read the Matthew 22 about the resurrection? Matthew 22 and verse 22, you hear not knowing the scripture of the power of God. There's one more I wanted to read. You discover that he used the phrase anaginosko, which means to read fully, to read again, and to read thoroughly. Which meant that something in the interpretation of the Pharisees, the scribes, they were different but they are grouped together, was the, what was faulty about it was they were often found lifting scripture text out of context. Now, let's see something that is very familiar and similar. Notice in the interpretation of Jesus, Satan was meant to have quoted Psalm 91. Then Jesus quoted something that had been written before Psalm 91, which would be the context. Again, context is what had happened before this was said. So we found Satan also, just like we have said, was taking scriptures out of context. So, and Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, which means, please listen, that temptation summarizes his engagement with the Pharisees. Because oftentimes it was one text being taken out of context. Then he would refer them to the entire book. And then they will keep quiet. So, when it said to the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, you know, we said leaven is what they left behind in Egypt. The leaven of the Pharisees, a major plank on which they rested was the interpretation of scriptures out of context. So, out of context is not just that book. out of context is the entire Old Testament. Because you can quote Psalm 91 and ignore Deuteronomy 6. You can quote Leviticus 11 and ignore Exodus 12. That something happened before we got to this point. You can quote Exodus 12 and ignore Genesis 1. So at the end of the day, proper Bible study is to read everything together. So, which means that engagement and confrontation he had with the Pharisees had to do with the interpretation of scriptures. All of it. And that engagement began from Matthew 4 in the temptation, Matthew 5 to 7, Matthew 8 thereabout, Matthew 9, some parts of Matthew 11, Matthew 12, Matthew 12, Matthew 15, Matthew 16. You know, you can just read it all over that there was this consistent engagement over the interpretation of the Old Testament. And the last of it was, what is that great commandment of the law? And it says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind, which every Jew understood. They call it the Jewish prayer. That's the Jewish confession. That is Deuteronomy 6 and 4. He says, the second is like unto the first one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. And that is Leviticus. So, by quoting that, he said, on these two hangs the entire law and the prophets. In Matthew 5:17, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not one dot, not one tittle shall go unfulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. So, what Jesus is doing in that engagement must be something that should interest you and I. The Pharisees and Sadducees were equally interpreting the same text of scriptures, but Jesus is saying, read everything. Which means that the whole Testament books must be read thoroughly. So the last time we were in Matthew 22, and I'll just come back there. Matthew 22, I just quoted actually, verse 36. So every time you see, they came and tested Jesus. You notice that those who came to test Jesus were Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Those are the people that came. You won't find publicans come to do it. Tax collectors did not do it. Armed robbers did not do it. Those who did it were those in authority. And those were the people Paul would call the principalities and powers. So, Satan is helpless without human government. Human authority and human coercion. So when he says, his what principalities and power made a show of them openly, Colossians 2:15, it's twofold. It shows that before the high priest and the elders, Jesus rose from the dead and he rose in glory among the disciples and the 120, then the 3,000. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 15, it says he makes manifest the savor of knowledge by us in every place. We are the triumphant procession of Jesus. So, all of that shows you that that temptation that was spoken of in this instance in the wilderness there is a temptation that was written to explain what the Pharisees, the scribes and Sadducees were doing to Jesus often. They will come, and that's why Luke that says he came for another opportunity. They kept coming till Matthew 22. The very last one was that question. It was the last one. Because Matthew tells us in verse 46 that no man was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any question. Now, when you say any man, again, any man amongst the scribes, they didn't ask him questions again. Well, maybe they did. The high priest, Caiaphas, did. But that was when they had already gotten him. So this is the last question. And it is therefore well arranged. Matthew 5:17, I have not come to destroy the law to fulfill it. Then Matthew 22 and 36, what is the great commandment in the law? The word megas is used there, What is that great thing about the Old Testament? That's what he's saying. What is that great thing? He's not saying which of them is better than the other. What is that great thing? Okay? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with your soul and with your mind. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Or 4 says, Yahweh Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And we said that that word is Ikad, which means is the same. And that way I refer to two different personalities, two different events, and I say it's the same. In other words, that already presupposes the Trinity. It's for there that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 8 and 7 and says we have one Father and one Lord. Now when he said that, Jesus now said this is the first and great commandment. Now, the word first is not necessary to mean 1, 2, 3, 4. It's just the word proton. That is, this is where we have prototokos. This is the model where every other thing follows after. This is the core of it. This is from where everything comes from. Call it faith now. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind. Or might in the Old Testament. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two hangs the rituals. On these two hangs the ceremonies. Faith towards God and love towards men. Worship and sociology. Worship and sociology. Worship, then sociology. There can't be worship without faith and trust. And sociology cannot stand on its own. The second is like unto, that is, if you love people without the worship of God, that is idol worship. So, the second is like unto, which means that you can't love. That's why when you see Thomas about the love of God, love and all that, and then they point to an atheist, they are confused. It says the second is like to the first. That is, this is based on this. So, my love for folks, my love for men is a result of my worship of God. And if you look at Deuteronomy 6 and 5, the previous one is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That already speaks about the Messiah. So that's salvation. Therefore, you love the Lord your God, which means you love the Christ, you love the Messiah, with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, of course, this is how Matthew arranged it, Luke puts it differently, and also Mark. He said, they asked them, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? That's what they asked him now. He asked them, sorry. They say, is of David. So, you know, we said that the phrase son of David is a prophecy about the Christ. So he said, okay, whose son is he? And he said, of David. Then he asked the question, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You know, we said that Jesus brought in a technique of study that we can summarize as anagnosko. Read everything. Now, at the back of their minds is the son of David. But they didn't consider that it's the same person he's talking about. It's 110 verse 1. So he's saying no. We read it together. So if is it now, Jesus is not saying he's not the son of David. But it's like telling them that the phrase son of David is an allusion. It is not literal in the sense of, it doesn't stand on its own, pardon me, which is this fellow that is the Messiah, that we all know from scripture is the son of David. He also calls him Yahweh. That got them really bothered. You know, I told you that the phrase son of God is not first and foremost used for deity.
It simply means one anyone you have adopted to be your heir, to take hold of an inheritance. When God promised Abraham, okay, and his seed, an inheritance, then he says, Israel is my firstborn. What that means is, he's going to take the inheritance. So at the face of it, it's not necessarily for us a phrase for divinity, no. However, no, we see it that way because people have worked it out for us. But in the proper study of scripture, is where you now say, this same person, if you stay with the son of David alone, you will see David's great-great-great-grandson will come and take the throne, seize the kingdom, establish the kingdom again and all that. So in your view, there's going to be a political ruler, he'll come to Israel, restore the throne of David, etc. But if you keep reading, you will see that whoever this was going to be, will be David's Lord. So it can't be his son. He's his son in the instance as he comes through his lineage, but it's not his son in the sense that he's his Lord. So you have two, as it were, conflicting, yet they can converge on one single person. Then you read he is the king, then somewhere there is also a servant. So in other words, what Jesus is teaching here is read everything together. How truth will always be a lie. Anaginosko. Read everything together. They didn't have a problem with Jesus healing the sick. Those were signs of a Messiah. Isaiah 35, already we saw that. They didn't have a problem with that. They didn't have a problem with the way he was even teaching. But then, he began to confront them. Interpret scriptures differently. Then, maybe the most scandalous of it was that he now died. They couldn't read everything together to converge on one singular person. That already shows you that from the teaching ministry of Jesus, he lays the gauntlet down. Or let me put it like this. He lays he lays it down for us as a foundation that to understand the Old Testament, you have to read everything. So from that point, you know, you're not asking any further questions. Because if you read 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of the bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build an house for my name, will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and all that. So, then the person that will establish this kingdom, and when the Lord was saying this to David, the kingdom was still with Israel, they were not in exile. So, it was the problem that there was going to be exile, somebody is going to come, and restore this kingdom. So they were looking forward to that son of David. That's there. But David himself now prophesied that whoever will sit on the throne will be David's Lord. So that establishes the office of Jesus both then and now. Chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Now, the next, and I suggest that this is what Matthew has done, the next three chapters are very offensive. I'm sure that you didn't enjoy them at some point. They are very offensive. Why is it like that? Now, when they stopped asking him questions, they were now plotting to kill him. Okay? So, the next three chapters will be 22, 23, 24. Sorry, 23, 24, 25. Then 26 is when he was captured. So, they are very offensive. You can confidently say, 23, 24, 25, Jesus is referring to judgment and redemption. So, there are going to be highly offensive things are going to be said. And I want to tell you ahead of time, it will be very unfair and unfortunate to apply this text to the wrong people. Look at verse 2.
The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.
This is one of his sarcastic statements, you know, which is, of course, the word Moses' seat there. There's nothing called Moses' seat. It's basically a figurative expression.
He said, they sit in Moses' seat, then, all therefore, whosoever they bid you observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's their interpretation. And all their works they do to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. That's what they wear. And love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, Jesus. Verse 8. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. I know you can't tell your dad that. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master. Go and tell that to your boss at work. Even Christ. For he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. You know, verse 11 is talking about Jesus. Alright? Whoever will be the greatest among you will be your servant. That's exactly what he became. And woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you! You don't like this place, do you? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. This doesn't look like tea and milk and ice cream. Hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and then when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Oh, unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. Whosoever shall swear by the God of the temple is a debtor. You fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But so that swears by the gift that is upon you is guilty. You fools and blind. That's for emphasis. For whether it's greater the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift. So that therefore shall swear by the altar, swears by it and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him that dwells therein. He that shall swear by heaven, swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. This ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Oh, unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, for within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! This is not the kind of thing you want to listen to and Bible on tape. For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead bones and of uncleanness. Even so, you know, if you look at what he told them about washing of hands, you know, it's now coming out clearly. Okay, so he says, even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. That is, they want to absolve themselves from what had been done to prophets before now. Then he says, wherefore you be witnesses that unto yourself, that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. You are just like your fathers.
Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents.
Ah.
Generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. That means it's going to be one and the same. From the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and of the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets, and stones them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We're not done. So these are tough texts. Because now, we are approaching the cross. And as he approaches the cross, he begins to tell what is going to happen to him. That's basically what we have been reading. 1 minute. So far, what is going to happen to him on the cross? One thing we have said so far is that Matthew highlights Jesus' conversations and confrontations with the Pharisees, and he wants us to learn from it. Now, the word woe is the word O-U-A-I in the Greek. It means alas in normal English. But it is the transliteration of the words used in Genesis chapter 3, cursed. Cursed. It means to say, I pity you. Or, you are miserable. Or, you are cursed. Strong. There are words of judgment used for grief. Used for what should not be desired, used for what is unfortunate. It's like saying it's unfortunate. It's disastrous. What a shame. What mystery. Mystery, sorry. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul will say the same thing to himself. Woe unto me, if I preach not the gospel. That means, I am pitiable. I should be pitied if I don't preach the gospel. So let's go to the book of Genesis and see. Cursed. And when you say cursed, cursed there means something and someone you should pity. Because misery has happened to the person. So it's not like you are invoking an incantation, no. You are only lamenting something that might be inevitable or has happened. Mysteries or miserableness in this instance. So let's see what he highlights. Matthew 23. You know, whatever Jesus says is woe or curse is cursed. You agree? Matthew 23, let's see a few things. He says they sit in the seat of Moses, but they are hypocrites. Verse 2, why? Because their interpretation is meant to put men in bondage, but it creates hypocrites out of them. You notice that in Acts 15, this is the same phrase that Peter used, a good disciple. When he says that you have put burdens upon the shoulders of men, that you yourselves are not bearing. Verse 4. He says, for all their works are for them to be seen of men. There's something so strong in Matthew about that, and I think you need to take note of that. To be seen of men. Matthew 6,
talking about prayer and fasting, and also alms giving. To be seen of men, to be heard of men. There's something in discipleship of Jesus that forbids showmanship. It's consistent enough for you to see it. That you can hide under the guise of technology, publicity, to be a Pharisee. Well, the end of it is actually for you to be seen of men. Jesus makes it very clear that what should be particular to you is to be seen of God. Verse 5, he says even the way they dress, that they have man of God's dressing. Now, I'm not talking about anybody this day. But they have a man of God's dressing. The way they will do their shoulder pad. What shoulder pad? Just the shoulder pad. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. He's not saying it's wrong for them to sit there, but they like it. Anywhere they go, they want you to put them in a place where they will be seen as above men. So he's condemning this. So if Jesus has condemned something, it is still condemnable today. Why? Because the Messiah is self-effacing. Jesus himself was a reluctant public figure. And so in itself, is a lesson in discipleship. And it told us that a servant cannot be greater than his master. He says he loves greetings and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. Rabbi in their days is for reverend. When you say reverend, you know today is the same thing as pastor. The issue is not that they call them rabbi, because in John 3:2, Jesus himself was called rabbi. It is when they don't call you rabbi that you are feeling bad. Say they love it. They will write it by themselves in their letterhead. Something like that. I've seen people do business complimentary card that is for business, not even church, and they will go pastor there. What's that supposed to mean? Or reverend. Some people add reverend, so and so. Let me just stop there before I offend someone. Rabbi, he says they love it. Now, he says, call no one your father upon the earth. Now, don't take that out of context. Who is he discussing? Don't call them your father. And he uses the word Abba. Abba there, in some Greek translations, is the word Papa. Ah. I didn't plan to say that. It's the word Papa. Now, he's not saying not to call anybody Papa. He's saying don't call this once Papa. Okay? Very good. Don't call them Papa. He says, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. As though he's not the one that's referring to. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Then he says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's a text that we're going to find in different places. Let's see a few of them. Proverbs 25, verse 6 and 7. Prove not yourself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better is it, if they say, come up either, that thou should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thy hands have seen. In other words, don't exalt yourself. Don't be the one to promote yourself. You know. Then James 4. James 4. Verse 6. God receives the power, gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6. But James 4, verse 10, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. You know, as the same connotation. 1 Peter 5.
And verse 6, humble thyself therefore in the mighty of the God, and he shall lift you up. Verse 5, talking to leaders, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, Jesus is saying, don't promote yourself. It's as simple as that. I mean, and he says, woe, verse 13, unto you, Pharisees and scribes, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you will not go in, neither shall you suffer them that want to go. You know, something I wanted to also read. Okay, let's go on. Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites, mentions how they treat others, widows' houses, they make pretense of long prayers. Basically, you see hypocrisy, pride, self-promotion, love for publicity. Then, putting burdens on men that you yourself cannot take. Those are things that he highlights for them. And this is not even about the worship of God now. This is about the sociology. So in other words, he relates the second commandment to them. That is, the second is like on the first, and that is what he's talking about here. Their hypocrisy. Talks about, you know, how they reverence money, the gold, more than the temple. How they don't keep their word. Just quite a number of things are there. They're materialistic, they like publicity, they like fame, they like, you know, all sorts of things like that. Then 23, where he speaks about, you pay tithe of mint and onions and cummins and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Again, notice the phrase, weightier matters. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, which means some issues are secondary and some are of utmost importance. He has told us that the key thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart and might. Deuteronomy 10, 12. Here, it says, now Israel, to fear the Lord, thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord God with all your heart and your mind, with your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord. It says, and his statutes which I command thee to do this day. So here, it puts premium on what should be what we should particular about. Go to Micah 6 and 8. He that shows thee, O man, what is good, and doth the law require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. There's Isaiah 58 as well. I mentioned that on Saturday, but I don't know why I didn't. When I talk about the fast of the Passover, and so Isaiah says, what do you think the fast is for? He says, what is the fast verse? For you fast for strife and debate, you are still wicked. Verse 5, is this such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head as a bush, to spread the sackcloth. He said, no, is it not a fast to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo burdens? In other words, he's saying that the essence of these things, okay, is the worship of God and how you treat others. And so, in Matthew 23, he's saying there are weightier matters. And what are the matters? He says, judgment, mercy, and faith. Some versions put it as faithfulness, but that really talks about the worship of God. Verse 24, you blind guys, we straight at gnat and swallow a camel. That's hyperbole. But that's really sarcastic hyperbole. Then again, it talks about hypocrisy, that inside your heart you are so dirty, but you are doing a lot to wash your outward part. He has not told you not to wash your outward part. But Matthew 15 says, it's what comes from a man's heart that makes him unclean. And he repeats that here. Then, to the crucial things he says. Very crucial.
He says they are going to repeat exactly what their fathers have done. And he lets us know that the scribes and Pharisees are not offshoots of the prophets. They are rather offshoots of those who were disobedient to the prophets. That's very interesting. That's why he calls them their fathers, because their fathers are not the prophets. So he says here that you build tombs of prophets and garnish the sepulchres and think, oh, if I believe as a father, I wouldn't have been part of what they did. He said, but look, you are sure of them which killed the prophets. You fill up then the measure of the fathers. This is a very strange thing he says here, and it's a strong word of judgment. He's actually trying to tell them to go ahead and do what they want to do. That go and disobey God. Because you fill up the measure of your fathers. Very strong. And you see that Isaiah also says something like that. Isaiah 6:9. Yeah. Go and tell his people. Hear you indeed, but understand not, see ye, and you don't perceive. Psalm 58:4 has something of that nature. You know, we can comfortably say that this is what Paul meant by give them over to a reprobate mind, right? Like, go and do what you want to do. So a core part of the gospel, sometimes part of the gospel is to say, is that what you want to do? Go ahead. Right? You know, so I say, if you truly preach the gospel, people will believe. Have you heard that before? Why are you just so excited? Say, if it's the gospel. So say the gospel is irresistible. How? That, you know why people have not believed? We are here to preach the gospel to them. And the reason why they say so is because they don't know anything. This is the gospel talking. Say, go ahead and do it. And this shows us, Jesus is now ministering like the Old Testament prophet. Can you see it? The gospel and the justice, the judgment. The gospel, the judgment. Then in verse 33, you serpents, generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's serious. If you preach that today, you say, it's not Christ-centered. I'm not preaching the word. But this is the word preaching himself. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And of them you shall kill and crucify. And some of them you shall scourge in synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And they did that to the apostles. And he says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood and upon the earth. From the blood of Zechariah. This is a very strong statement. That means that if somebody persecutes a saint in Nigeria, he's going to be responsible for the saint persecuted in Algeria. Don't you understand it? Say you are doing the same thing. And Peter did say that in 1 Peter 4, chapter 5, verse 9. Whom you resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. No, sorry. Whom you resist steadfast in the faith, be sober with your adversary the devil, verse 8, as a roaring lion. So he unifies the persecution as one being. That those are persecuted, that is just the devil is that adversary. But that persecution is being faced by all your brethren all over the world. So if you are persecuting the believer here, he says you are the same as somebody elsewhere. So you are all carrying the same blood on your head. The blood that speaketh better things than that of Judas. Now he brings out Abel, so we therefore know that Abel was a prophet of God. So from Abel to Zechariah. Jesus is saying that if they killed Abel and Zechariah, then they will kill righteous men today. Let's put somewhere else in perspective there. Now, there's an argument on this because Zechariah mentioned here, son of Barachai, is Zechariah 1:1.
And just like Jesus would allude, use one name to allude to another. This Zechariah mentioned there is in Zechariah 1:1. But the one killed in the temple, the one referred to that was killed in the temple is in 2 Chronicles. Remember how he used Elijah for two persons, right? And of course, at the beginning, too, Matthew used Amnon, and Amos and Amnon for two separate persons. Here is an allusion. Okay, 2 Chronicles 24:20. This is another Zechariah of the priest who was stoned. So it's an allusion. We have two Zacharias, and so he uses one to refer to the other. Therefore, that means the story of Abel shows you it's pointing to the persecution of Christ. Therefore, it therefore becomes vital for the Jew to have seen it. That if, and there's something called, I don't want to use this principle, but let me just mention it. A first mentioned principle, that you have seen that the first righteous man was killed and persecuted, then it shouldn't have been strange that the Messiah will be killed and persecuted. That should have been seen within the books of the Old Testament. So right from Abel to Zechariah, for verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, it's not specific. In the sense of, this must happen to you I'm talking to, but those who persecute and those who kill the prophets, basically. And they had a choice, just like Judas, to believe or not, or to obey and disobey. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto you, how often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen withers, gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold your house. Now, of course, here it uses the allusion in Deuteronomy 32 verse 11. As an eagle stirs up the nest, Exodus 19:4, floweth over at young, spreads abroad at wings, taketh them, bear them on their wings. That's how the Lord will lead you. Exodus 19 verse 4. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So that's a reference to the Old Testament. And the other text like that, Psalm 17 verse 8, Psalm 36 verse 7, Psalm 57 verse 1, Psalm 61 verse 4. So the last thing he says here, that's in chapter 23, your house is left unto you desolate. Now he's referring to the temple. But that temple now represents them as a nation. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the Lord. Now, this has been assumed that he's coming back to Israel. What he's saying is that you will not see me till you exercise faith in who I am. That's what he means there. So, from 23, from 21 in a sense, 22, but 23, we begin to see the judgment call of the gospel. What happens to disobedience? It's not the most exciting part, but the truth is that he leads up to the cross. And just went out and departed from the temple. That means he was right there in the temple when he was talking. So he left the temple when that conversation took place. When he said, this house shall be desolate, he was referring to the temple. Then he came to him and says, showing him the building of the temple. And then he said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall be left there here not one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So here, he begins to show them the signs of the things he said and the signs of the fact that the Christ has come. Now if you look at the Old Testament prophecies, when the coming of the king is fulfilled, there's also judgment. So they are not asking him. Disciples came and said, tell us these things. When shall these things be?
And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?
Now, this is a very tricky part I must mention, because the word coming there is the word parousia, used for nobles and kings when they appear either in a new territory or they appear in their conquest. So, it's twofold. Of thy coming will mean, if you are the Christ and you have come, what shall we see about it? Because he has just led them with a solemn sermon. This is not the kind of sermon they heard and they will say glory. You have seen that, you know, when you read Matthew 23, you come out sober. He has just finished giving like a sentence, like the judge says, guilty. And he says, you will be hanged. You know, you don't leave and then say, hallelujah. She says, maybe there are things we have not seen. Please tell us the signs of your parousia, your appearance. Which means that, what are the things we should look out for? Having said the things you just said. The mistake that has been made in chapter 24 is that people have assumed they are talking about what we call the last days. And I want you to pay attention. You know, I said from 23, there's a judgment call. And that judgment call is because he's saying to them that they have rejected the one God has sent. So they are now asking for more. He has told them there's judgment. And if you look at the entire thing of Matthew, this is the most concentrated text on judgment. So whatever he had been saying before they didn't understand, now they now really understand it. He has mentioned woe, he has mentioned hell, he has mentioned destruction, he has mentioned, let me use it in my own language and maybe it may be disagreed with. He has thrown caution to the wind that, go and do what you want to do. And let's see whether those things said will not come upon your generation. So you now say, maybe you have been playing all along. Master, can we ask our own question? What shall be the signs of your coming? Because what he did for them was that, you know, they were all quiet. Listen to his next sermon. He now said, look at this temple. He came out of the temple. They said, look at this temple. Not one stone will be left. They now said, sorry, what are the signs? We have seen miracles. We have seen the deaf here. Are there other signs that you have come? This is the green part of it. The bad news of the good news. Because you can't read chapter 23 and not think, this doesn't look good. This bad news in the gospel. A Christocentric bad news. So now say, you see this temple? I know the Jews elevated. They say this temple is coming down. So what are the signs? Tell us the signs. He says, take heed, let no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I want to ask you a question. Were there no wars before now? Before this time? So there were wars now. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness of the nations. Knowledge, and then the end shall come. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whosoever read, let him understand. And let them which be in Judea flee and the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take any out of his house.
Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. This is not the rapture in that cartoon, in those you used to watch, please. And woe unto them which are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. This doesn't look good, really. And but pray that your flight shall not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. That's not flight up, it's flight sideways. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. To this time, no, nor never shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible that be the very elect, behold, I have told you before. Wherefore they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not there. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Whosoever the carcasses is, there the eagles shall gather together. This is not a positive statement. Where the carcasses, the eagles are there. That where there are miracles, people come. Ah, are you sure you read what is there? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, talking about tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the Son of the Son of Man in the heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels the great sound of the trumpet, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When this branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. For I say unto you, this generation, which is used for 40 years or 50 years in the Jewish language, shall not pass till all this be fulfilled. Please, are you in that generation? You are not. Then he says there, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. For that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the floods came, and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. What therefore? For you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief should come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let's look at the key issues. I'm very reluctant to go into details on this text, but let's look at the key issues. The key issue is that they ask two questions. The two questions. Now, he has spoken about the destruction of the temple. So he said, what shall the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? There are two things they asked. So within this chapter is interwoven things that will happen at the end and things that will happen soon. And oftentimes it is mixed up. When he talked about them taking flight, that happened in Jerusalem. Historically, and nobody can disagree with this in the whole world, it happened around AD 69, AD 70, when Jerusalem was invaded, and that temple was already destroyed. Till today, the nation of Israel is only together by sentiment and by guesswork. Sorry, please don't quote me anywhere. What do I mean? They don't have records.
Those records were kept in the temple. Nobody can say today, I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. They say, which Benjamin? Where is the proof? So just like Melchizedek, they are without beginning of days, nor end of life. There's no record. The temple has been destroyed. So what they seem to do today is to, the similarity of what they have in scripture, they try to replay it. This has happened. So what is it, the sign of your coming? That the Christ has come. Tell us more. We are saying that it's not all blind eyes see, lame walk. Tell us the bad news of the good news. Because they knew that the prophets equally prophesied judgment. So if this is thy coming, tell us more. And then he gave them the details. So part of the sign of his coming is, because I will be, quote and unquote, killed and destroyed, this temple will be a sign of it. So this temple being destroyed is a sign of what happened to Jesus. Remember I said, destroy this temple, after 3 days I'll raise it again. That is a twofold application. Because the temple eventually was destroyed when Jesus was raised from the dead. So, the sign of his coming also involves judgment, bad news. Now, two things we are going to see here. That invasion was not done by people led by the Spirit of God. It then shows you that oftentimes, when the prophets prophesy about judgment, it's carried out by enemies. And God did not inspire them. So Jesus here is functioning as a prophet. As a prophet. And here, he announces not what God will do as evil, but what men will do in the absence of God's power. That's basically what he has said. Then he tells them how to run. He says, one will be taken, the other will be left. When he uses that analogy of one taken and the other left, the person that is taken for judgment. It's not the one that goes with the rapture. Those are wrong interpretations we have had. The other will be left. It's not also taken by angels, it's taken by men. He doesn't use angels till the gathering, and angels are servants, messengers, till the gathering of the saints from all over the world. None of these things were done by angels. It makes it very clear. So all those jokes of movies where Christians will be together and one will be taken away, the rapture has happened. You are confused. That thing happened almost 2,000 years ago. And the person that took them were soldiers. It happened. He said, this generation will not pass. Somebody who saw it, you know, he said that some of them will see it. Somebody who saw it was John. John saw it. John the beloved. And that was why it said that he was equally thrown in the island of Patmos and all of that. John equally saw it. There was an invasion. So, in this instance, Jesus is talking about an invasion of Jerusalem. And he was very categorical. I'm going to give you text to check, you know, later on this. But there are things prophesied by Daniel. And Jesus reiterates the prophecy. So, one key thing is this. Look at 24:14. It says the gospel will be preached in all nations. That is not a Jewish expectation. Among all nations, look at the thing. And when that happens, verse 30, all tribes of the earth will mourn and see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. So, that means the gospel and the judgment of rejection of the gospel will be happening side by side. Like we said, these are judgment texts from 23, 24, 25. Then we see it in the Passover, 26 and 27. Okay, let me just give you text to read up
your own. Daniel 9:27, read 25 and 26. There's 25 and 26. Will also help your study. And then 28. Zechariah 14 verse 3 to 8, that's verse 27. I intend to do this differently, but let me just, Daniel 7 again, 12. You know, he combines what we have said about Daniel 7, 12 and 13 with Zechariah 12, 10 to 12. Then, don't let this be lost. The use of the fig tree, does it bring back memories? You know, Mark 11, Matthew 21, the fig tree and what happened to it signify what happened to the temple. And the temple happened to Israel. So this Matthew 24 is a prophecy about the nation of Israel, primarily. But it only relates with the world to a degree of how the gospel go around the world and men will be persecuted because of the gospel. That's all. So it's not a text for a popular rapture story. No. It's judgment that has already taken place. I remember I taught this in the 90s. And somebody literally said that I said that Jesus is not coming back again. I said, no, I didn't say that. I just said the text you are using is not what he's referring to. Because he said, this generation, I remember that, you know, one of the things that got me to study this was, we used to read this tract by the Brethren Church. I don't know whether you have heard about that. It used to be painted red, purple, and black. It's about the rapture. Red, purple, and black. When you see the title of those tracts, you'll get saved. Just the title. So one thing I was curious about was, I had a guy who should teach me the last day's events then. Then he now said that this generation, which generation? He said the generation that will be around when Israel will come together. So the people believe that since Israel came back together in 1948, that it will be 50 years. Some say 40, some say 50 years. So it's believed that the 50 years will now be between 1992 and 1998. You've seen that thing has died down. Because that 50 years, they used 40, it didn't happen. 50, it hasn't happened. So the prophet just kept quiet and moved on. Do you understand? We had other people, in fact, the person who started, this group of people, Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the things he prophesied of was the same thing, that the world was going to come to an end. He did it three times, it didn't come to pass. Then he now gave up and became more brutal, you know, in the things that he said. So I usually tell people, and I learned from Kenneth Hagin, that what Brother Hagin said is like this, and I will never forget how he said it. And from that day, I dropped my own pursuit. He said, in his then about 60 years of ministry, that everybody who got into last day's events prophecy, they messed up. They got into trouble. And there's no one single person. So I thought about it. Jehovah Wickedness came out of this same pursuit. So I said, I'll just teach the gospel, make mention of it by the side, and then move on to other things. You know, I even know somebody in Nigeria. I mean, it was doing a series. Then they got to this point. And I told a friend of mine, I said, he's going to get into trouble. Then he predicted that the world will come to an end, I can't forget, 2030. The church is in Lagos, but they have kept quiet because it's coming there. I told my friend, I said, MOG, this guy has entered the trap Egan told us of. See what has happened in there, the next 20 years, the next 10 years, there's nobody who has such. So when Jesus said, not even the Son. In some of these events, you don't look at yourself and just stay off all that. But what got my attention was, when he said, that generation. Then I asked myself, maybe I should read it again. Until these things come to pass. I wasn't convinced by the roars and rumors of an earthquake. I said, this thing's already taking place. Before Jesus came, whilst he was here, after he left, in the book of Acts.
So it was now clear that we had misread it. So when I read, one was taken away, one was left behind. And the one left behind is the one that escaped the terror. So I said, we have missed something out. They now said, if you are on the mountain, don't go home and walk in love. Just keep going. I said, mountain. You know, I'd read those texts in piecemeals till that incident. I believe that, you know, much light now came and all of that. So the thing is, this text is about two things. The coming of the Messiah and the destruction of the temple. Two things. So when he said like the days of Noah, he was referring to that present day. So don't let anybody fool you that when that is going to happen, we're going to be in wedding ceremonies. No. It's saying that when the Christ comes, Israel, just like the days of Noah, will not be aware. And that's the concept that he brings at this point. Then, it now refers again to the sign of the end of the world, which he says side by side. We'll do our best someday, not now, to put a proper delineation there. So usually it's mixed up. The destruction has nothing to do with the end of the world. Not at all. That is what happened and has already happened now. So, it talks to them about alertness, being aware of the coming of the Son of Man, being aware of the coming of the Christ. Of course, use of trumpets there is figurative, used in Israel for either gathering men, announcing judgment or victory. Jeremiah 4:5, just for another reference. Jeremiah 4:5, 4:19, 4:21. Zephaniah 1:16. Paul made reference to that in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6. So Noah is there for unpreparedness. They are just not prepared. Just not prepared. Just not ready. Which is a sign of unbelief. And notice that the phrase, some shall say I'm the Christ, refers to false prophets. So basically, the phrase antichrist is used primarily for false prophets. So please forget one guy that will come and put this on your head. That's false prophet. There are already antichrists in the world today. Of false Christ. Jesus used that false Christ. The epistle writer says antichrist. Let's go to check his scripture. Jeremiah 6:11. Therefore I'm full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary with holding in. I'll pour out my children abroad upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken and or taken away, and the aged with him that is full of days. So that's where you have the word taken. That is, they will be taken away into captivity. So the taking is not positive, it's negative. Matthew 25, let's quickly rush this down. So they are read together. Then it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened when? When they are not aware of the coming of the Son of Man. Shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom? 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And the wife took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps have gone out. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also the other virgins came, saying, Lord, open to us.
Whenever I say Lord, Lord, it means sir, sir. It's not Lord Jesus. And he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, notice that the phrase kingdom of heaven that he usually would use has to do with something going on now. Are you following? So, he's not referring to at the end of the world though. This already shows you what he had been saying in chapter 24. Who's following what I'm saying here? Come on, are you following what I'm saying? So 24 and 25 are together. So 24, the parable of 25 explains the unpreparedness of 24. Then he uses a wedding. Now, in the Jewish culture, weddings are done at night and overnight, like a vigil. That's why many people thought he's talking about rapture thief at night. Imagine things that you mix together. As a thief in the night. The groom, bridegroom cometh at night. Night, light, and all that is the wedding. And the culture is that usually there will be the friends of the bride who will accompany into the wedding. This is not the bride. So it's a culture. And it's often said that as soon as the groom enters, they shut the door. It's a culture. So he used an everyday cultural experience to say, you know this story now. When people come late, what happens? They shut the door. It's the same thing. Why? Because they were not alert. They have been waiting for the Christ. They have been coming in and out doing Passover every year. But when it was so near, they slept off. They were not conscious. So he said, you have been crying for the Christ, praying the temple, praying the Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4, crying for the kingdom. When he came there, he didn't even know. He said, this is the same thing today. So he's referring to what was going on there, not at the end of the world. We have studied the kingdom of heaven so far, and we've seen there's not something about the end of the world. It was what was going on now. Amen. Is that clear? For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who calls his own servants and delivers them unto him goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several abilities, and straightaway took his journey. When he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with him and made 5 other talents. And likewise he that received 2 also gained 5 others. And he that received 1 went and digged into the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He that also had received it said, Lord. So you can see Lord is not used for Jesus. It just means sir. Is that very clear? She said, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Unto me 2 talents. And behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then he which received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and at the coming I shall have received with mine usury. Now again, I need to mention this very quickly. The Jewish law, or the law of the Old Testament, forbids usury. That is where you lend out money to get more. Let's just see some text like that. Exodus 22 verse 25. If you lend money to him of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, then thou shalt thou lay upon him usury. That means you won't get it back. You won't charge on it. Let's see another one. Leviticus 25. Verse 36.
Take no usury of increase or increase for fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him money upon usury nor lend him with victuals for increase. So why did he say this? Once again, like we have said here, that Jesus will use a Gentile practice that he will not do. We saw that in the teaching of servants and masters. Every time you see servants and masters, he is not describing himself because he's not that kind of a master. He had told you that he that is going to be Lord will be your servant. Is that very clear? But he will use narratives of his day to explain a point. So every parable has the lesson that they are driving across. What is the lesson there? But of course, this parable has entered into the hands of many. It has become deep mysteries. So therefore, take the talent with from him and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he that has abundance, from that the heart shall not be taken away, shall not be taken away even that which he had. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's rejection. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is regret. It means anger. Gnashing of teeth means to be angry. It doesn't mean that you are burning with fire and then the thing is not ending. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and shall separate one from another, as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer and say, Lord, when saw we an hungry? Then he said, and fed me, or thirsty, and gave thee drink. Then saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee. And when saw we thee sick, and in prison, and came unto thee, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, as much as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer, Lord, were you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we did not minister to you? Then shall answer, verily I say unto you, as much as you did it to one of the least of this, you did it not unto me. And this shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous unto life eternal. Again, Matthew stresses the place of works, which we have said so far. He does highlight the place of works. And you can see, he ends exactly what Jesus said. Thou shalt love as thyself. And it shows the importance of the love of God in the way we relate. And one thing that has been answered here is also that the punishment for unbelief is everlasting. It's very clear. People have argued this for some time. Because, no, it's everlasting. Something that is going to happen forever and ever. So the core of what is being said here, of course, in this instance, someone has asked me before, say, does it mean that if I don't show love, I'll go to hell? Don't you want to show love? I don't know why hell is what is scaring you. You are not even bothered about those who are naked. Is you not going to hell? Not about those who are hungry. You know, but the point he's saying here is that the righteous have righteous deeds. And these are righteous deeds. And whatever you find here are wicked deeds. So that means the unbelieving has his deeds, the righteous has their own deeds as well. So now notice something I thought I was going to mention earlier. Now he says, verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he will separate them one from another, and they shall divide his goats, his sheep from the goats, and they shall the sheep from his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them, come ye. So he drops a parable with a true story. He uses the word the king for, like, he's not talking about himself.
there is referring to the judgment of humanity. There will be righteous and there will be the wicked.
And one thing we have seen, just like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, is that the righteous and the wicked will dwell together forever. I mean, on earth till the end. And that's something we need to realize, that both the good seed and the evil seed are going to grow together. In John 5, so all the escape routes, at some point, Jesus will come, then you maybe leave the unbeliever on earth or something, or then believer and believer, then you get 66. Where those stories are coming from, I still don't know. Because it has nothing to do with what Jesus said or what Paul said. In John 6, or John 5, that's it, 6. Verse 65, verse 25. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, they that hear shall live. And as the Father has life, and those who have given the Lord to have life himself, and have given him authority to receive judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Remember that this is, for this hour is coming in which all that in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good to return of life, and they that have done evil return from damnation. So you can see that it's going to happen concurrently. So there's no disappearing act that's going to happen anytime soon or anytime in the future. The end will be the beginning for those who are righteous. The end will be the end for those who are unrighteous. But the truth is, in the sphere as we are today, the righteous and the unrighteous are going to coexist, as we saw equally in the parable of the sower. So these are solemn things that Jesus said here. Like you said, is bad, the bad news of the good news is he that believes and shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. That's the bad news of the good news. And so, it is not out of place for us to warn people of the consequences of not believing. I was telling a guy who was trying to claim, I don't believe in God. Jesus said, it doesn't matter. You will rot in hell. He said, those people who preach about grace? Exactly. If you don't have grace, you have no grace. It's as simple as that. I said, if I give you rescue from fire, I say you don't believe there is fire. Does it mean there is no fire? So when you enter the fire and you're born, did I create the fire? He said, no. So you are going to burn. That's the truth. So if somebody tells you, I don't believe, go away! Take your gospel away. Say you will rot in hell. You say, don't say that. I'm not preaching the good news. What's the good news? That is the bad news of the good news. That there is judgment for he that does not believe. And that is a fact. And this helps you to read the Old Testament and not see anything strange when the prophets speak about judgment. Are you following? So when you hear woe, don't say, we don't say woe. woe. We all say woe. If you believe, blessed. If you don't believe, woe. So that's the bad news of the good. It's solemn. It's not really funny. It's solemn because it's talking about the destruction of the lives of people that Jesus died for. Because he gave his life for the life of the whole world, but the whole world will not be saved. That is a fact that we have to accept. The whole world will not be saved. We'll keep pushing, preaching, teaching to rescue as many as possible. And that's something T.L. Osborne said back then. He said, we shouldn't act like there's no hell. Brother Hagin will say, the gospel is you have heaven to gain and hell to shun. And that's a fact. Heaven to gain, hell to shun. Whether you now see heaven as the end of the world or is now, they are both the same way. Heaven to gain and hell to shun. So it's vital that we see that there's good news of the good news and there's the bad news of the good news to those that don't believe. Amen. So we continue from here.